working through it. Children, if you'd like to, may be dismissed for children's church.
Meditate and think with me a little bit right now about if you were going to try to convince a people that it isn't what you do, but it is your heart. It is what you believe that really matters. And you had king after king that came up, and the first king that came up that you ordained to lead the people to have this kind of heart kept the king alive and all the best sheep and flocks. But they were to sacrifice to this God, so it's okay. That all these kings did what was right and good in the line of their father David, but they left the high places. And so they worshiped God and they cleaned up the temple and they made sure that the people were going to the temple and doing the sacrifices and having the feast days. But they still were allowing the people to worship God their own way on the heights or worship false gods as long as they also worshiped the one true God. Now how, if you were God, would you convince those type of people, all peoples from all over, that there is only one way to God and that Jesus, his Son, is that way? Well, as you meditate, let's look through this passage, and it's probably one of the longest passages that I will ever try to tackle in Romans, although it may not be able to be tackled, but I hope it is, because we really, seeing it in its fullness really does help. And of course, we look back into the past passages. In verse 21, we remember, "Be not high-minded, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." Right? Remember that last week? And then he goes on, he says, "Behold, let's look at the goodness towards thee and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but upon thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." And we talked about last week, this is not talking about individual people. It's not saying you could lose your salvation, that you personally need to continue in the faith that God started in you. It's saying this: if you do not continue to teach the next generation of Gentile children about the goodness and the severity of God, and that they do not accept it for themselves, do you really think that the God who cut off the apple of his eye is going to keep you? Oh, American Christian. Do you really think that if God did not keep that which he wanted like a mother hen to take under his wings and protect them from the evil one, if he was willing to, at AD 70, destroy them with an immense slaughter? And ever since then, the severity of God have been upon the generations of the Jews. It does not mean we should join in that severity. In other words, that doesn't mean that we should have anti-Semitism. We should long to reach them like Paul did. We should long that the goodness of God would be that which would cause them to be jealous of us and want to have a relationship with the one true God like they once had. But upon us, look at the goodness. We were outside, we were aliens, we were without hope. Like I told you last week, I would be pursuing Valhalla by going and getting on ships and ruling the waves if God wouldn't have come in and saved. I would have been seeking to find a prince on this earth that could give me living space for me and my posterity. Instead, I'm here worshiping the one true God. That is immense goodness, my friends. So last week, we looked through the application of that passage. Stop boasting against the Jew. Why? Because we're proud, arrogant people, and we need to quit being that. Because it's not about you. You weren't so lovely, you weren't so loving, you weren't so great that God says, oh, look ahead. Oh, yeah, look at Chris. He's going to be my pastor. He's going to lead people to me. I mean, he's going to be this great thing. It was nothing to do with that. I had no promise by Jacob and Abraham that I would be able to be part of this beautiful thing that is the church? God owed me nothing, and He gave me everything. So what should I do? Well, it says fear. Why? There's nothing that keeps me on my knees more than the five young people that are in my household. I used to say short people, but they're not short anymore. And so I'll say young people because they'll always be younger than me. So that'll always work, right? Why? What causes me to fear that they have to take up the mantle of Christianity and believe for themselves, or else they will be lost? They will be just as cut off in a pastor's home. Met a guy on the airplane. I already talked about him that grew up in a pastor's home, an agnostic. Listened to someone just the other day, grew up in a pastor's home, felt like they just couldn't believe. My friends, just because they grew up in church does not mean that they can't be cut off. So what do we need to do? We need to stare at the goodness and the severity of God. So what does that look like? I'm glad you asked. Let's look in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. See what I asked you? If you were to figure out how do I say both Jew and Gentile so that they don't think that it is about serving the law and keeping the temple, what would you do? That blindness in the part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And you know how much rigmarole people do and how much ink has been spilt on saying Israel's not really Israel in that passage, that Israel is the church now, and that we now have accepted that all of Israel that is chosen by God will be saved, and all the Gentiles that are chosen by God will be saved. Is that what it's saying? Well, I hope we'll come to a conclusion that that's absolutely not what that's saying. What foolishness that we cannot trust God at His word. You know why? Because all Israel being saved, most of them are atheists right now. Those that aren't are vehemently against Jesus Christ. How in the world could God ever save a people like that? Well, how in the world could He save a people like us? We go, I grew up in church. So what? Do you not know who we actually are? And many of us haven't grown up in church. We were without even the church. We were without Christ. We were happy-go-lucky going our own way. Of course, also sad and anxious and all those things too. And then Christ came in through a neighbor or a family member or someone come to our door, and suddenly Christ is awakened in us. And we went from playing golf and watching TV and sleeping in to getting up and actually coming to a church because we wanted to hear more about Jesus. What amazing grace. It says that all Israel shall be saved. Look at that miracle. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For, verse 27, this is my covenant unto them. I promise I will keep it when I shall take away their sins. Father, help us as we look into this perfect law of liberty, that it would change us, the way we think, our pride, our arrogance, that it would change us to think like Christ, that we would, at the end of this time in your word, sit in awe, that we would say with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And so we pray this because we believe it, glorifying Jesus' name. Amen. So we start out in verse 25 in our sermon now. This went through the background. Now let's get up to where we are now. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not talking about like Sherlock Holmes, whodunit. And you're going and you're like, no one knows. Because the only one that knows is the one that did it. Everybody else is dead. And so you're going through the book and you're looking, who done it? Who done it? But a mystery is something that was previously hidden from people or not fully understood that now God has revealed. Again, it is something that was hidden or not fully understood, but now God has clearly revealed it. Revealed it through what? Not like a puzzle where He gave us a piece here, and He gave us a piece there, and He gave us a piece there. Have you ever been around someone that is into numerology? And so they search the scripture for numbers, and they go, oh, this number means this, and this number means that, and this amount of words. I mean, there's six words in this verse, and then there's six words in this phrase, and there's six words here. So that's man, that's the Antichrist, and they're going through, and they're putting the puzzle together. Is that what God says, what you need to do with His word? You need to treat it like a puzzle where you're putting puzzle pieces together and only the wisest and only the smartest and only the greatest are going to ever understand. Or is He saying, I'm going to reveal to you what you need to know at the time you need to know it through my inspired word? Well, that's what He does. It's not a puzzle to be solved, but rather divine truth that God has given us. So now that we know what mystery is, it goes on. And what is the mystery that He is revealing to us that was previously not fully understood? One, blindness in part was going to happen to the Jews. Why does He say in part? Because He's saying there is going to be a partial blindness. What does that mean? Have you ever met a Jew that actually believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I would hope you'd say yes, because we've had one even preach in the pulpit that grew up as a Jew and his bloodline is Jewish, and yet he's believed in Jesus Christ. So it's not the whole, but the Gentiles partially are not going to do it. Secondly, what is it? God's going to turn His attention back to the Jews, which really isn't the thing that's unknown in the Old Testament. But the thing that is not as clear in the Old Testament, although there are verses that talk about us being brought in, but there's going to be a what? Open book test, it's behind me. There's going to be a time of the Gentiles where God is mainly not going to be working in Jerusalem through the Israelites, but He's going to be working in what? The Gentiles in their nations. And overall, Jerusalem is going to be blind. You know what? This is back when Jerusalem was still under Jewish rule and Rome was still on the throne. And now we go, yeah, of course there is, right? We look back on 2,000 years and we go, yeah, of course that's true. But could you imagine this being written 2,000 years ago, revealing to the church something that previously was not clearly understood? What was going to happen? Here is the thing that's not a mystery. But in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And he goes through and he says, look at this. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer and a redeemer. And Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 says this. And the redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions into Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Now read it. Okay, look in your Bibles if you have to, if you can't read it up there. But read it, because here's what God says. Now we'll go and look at what Romans quotes. And we're like, wait a minute, what is he saying? Saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon me and my words which have I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. And he got all Israel shall be saved through that? Yeah. Isn't that what it says? The word of the Lord, and of course, when it says it's in your mouth, what is he actually saying? In fact, in Joshua, what did he tell and command the Israelites not to do? Don't let the words depart from thy mouth, but rather meditate therein day and night until you, what? Learn to do them. right? And so if they're coming out of their mouth and they're saying it and they're going to generation to generation to generation, henceforth and forevermore, has God done that? Have they accepted the word of the Lord? By the way, the word of the Lord, it's no wonder that John, the apostle, who knew Jesus and laid on his chest, called him, in the beginning was the word. Have they accepted the word of the Lord yet? No. But there is coming a day when forevermore, these people are going to accept it. But here's what he quotes, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." How does God take away sins, my friends? Nothing but the, right? We know it. It's in the song. And guess what? All Israel shall be saved because God made a covenant with the Israelites saying, I will take away all your sin. And that only is taken away by the blood of, we're going to celebrate that in just a little bit, are we not? What an amazing thing. So how do we know that God is not done with Israel? Well, he says it in Romans, but he also says it in the Old Testament. Turn to Zechariah, and that's near the end. So Zechariah, Malachi, right? So if you go to Matthew and you go backwards a couple pages, you'll hit Zechariah. And what we're looking at is chapter 12 through 14. And what we're asking is, does God really say all Israel shall be saved? Is God's attention going to turn back to Israel? Well, if you were to do what I did, I highlighted Jerusalem and I wrote it in red. So you could box around it, but I don't have time to go clear through it. But look at it. And Jerusalem means what? The city of David, which is Jerusalem, right? Right? I mean, the city of David is Bethlehem, but the city of David that he built was Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem goes through, and God says in verse 3, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdenstone to all people, that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." What is that saying? So in Zechariah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 to, I believe, verse 9, it actually is going through and it's saying, everybody that goes against Jerusalem, they're going to be destroyed. We find that out in verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And I know that this might not be interesting to some of you, and I get that. But for some of us, we need to understand something. What is that day? Well, we see it in verse 3, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem." I make Jerusalem. Verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord." Verse 6, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah." In that day, verse 8, "Shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And it shall come to pass, verse 9, "In that day." It's on in verse 11, "In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as a mourning of the, had a Dirmam in the valley of Megiddon." And then it goes, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to hope." Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day." You can continue on and you go, "Pastor, I don't get it." Chapter 14, verse 4, and it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave," or shall rend or break in two in the midst thereof, "toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and toward the south." Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that the living water shall go out of Jerusalem." Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Verse 13, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them." Verse 20, "And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar." What is it talking about in 12 through 14? What is the main theme? We just went through all the verses. Don't make me do it again. I don't know. You now have shut me off because I have shut my brain off now. Come on. What was the phrase that is the theme? In that day. What is that day? It is the day of tribulation through the millennium. And if you go through, and we don't have time to go through this passage, I wish we did, but if you went through from 12 to 14, you're going to see that God's attention is turned back to what city? And it's going to be that all those people are going to be what? Saved. So now you go back to Rome. When God says, all shall be saved, is that a great mystery? No. The prophets foretold it. Have there been a time where all of Israel was seeking Christ, where all of Israel was even seeking the God who lives? How about the days of Elijah? Were all the people seeking God? Were they? How about the days of Jesus? There were the Pharisees and the what? Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the what? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the eternal. Even though they kept the feast and did all those things like every Jew should, they didn't believe in the true God in the way that He gave Himself to them. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and most of the Sanhedrin, what did they do? Did they accept the Son of God as come from God? Or did they do exactly what their fathers did in the past and murdered and beat and maimed the prophets? What did they do with Jesus Christ? Has all Israel been saved yet? So either Zechariah is a false prophet or it is a future event. Paul says it's a what? Future event. So why are we arguing around it? Go, Pastor, why are you spending so much time on it? Because everybody else does. And if you study Romans, you're going to get into this, and it's so stupid. Because if you just believe God, then you say, all Israel is going to be saved. They're not saved yet, therefore it must be a future event. Okay, great, when they see Jesus. And it even tells what's going to happen, and I read that verse on purpose. What are they going to do when they actually see Jesus coming back in the clouds? They're going to behold Him. And Zechariah says, behold Him who was what? Pierced. And they're going to weep for Him like a person weeps for his only child when he dies. Zechariah says that. It's going to happen. By the way, Paul says that under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's going to happen. Verse 28. And as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for what? That is the term for hateful or adverse, someone in adversity. They are literally the enemies of God. You go, the Jews are the enemies of God now? And again, I am not saying that the Crusaders were right in murdering them because they were the enemies of God. As a matter of fact, last week I didn't say this, but many of the Crusaders are enemies of God, if not all of them. If they truly believe that by their works and that they were going to make it to heaven by their jihad, only Holy Roman Catholic jihad, that they were going to make it to heaven, they are right now where? Because the only way to God is who? Jesus and Jesus alone. So both sides were murdering each other as the enemy of God. But let me say this is not overstating the term because James 4:4 says what the enemy of God looks like. Who is the enemy of God? Anyone who does not think like God, right? Because the world is not a worldly dress. It's not worldly music. The world is actually this. It's the philosophy that causes the worldly dress, that causes the worldly music, right? Rebellion against God. And when we dress in modesty, and modestly, we are joining the enemies of God. Because they say, who is God to tell me what to dress and what to wear? When we listen to certain kinds of music that set itself up in rebellion against culture and against God, what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as enemies of God because we're swallowing the world's what? philosophy. And the world's philosophy is what it is that he's talking about. And know you not that if you accept or swallow the world's philosophy, that you are the what? Enemy of God. And guess what the Jews did? They took on the spirit of Babylon. They took on the world's philosophy, and they became the enemy of God. They did not bow their knee to Christ. They did not bow the knee to the Messiah. They did not bow the knee to the rightful king. And they became the... And when we bow our knee to the rightful king, then what happens? For our sake, they became enemies. That's amazing. Because if they didn't become enemies, what would have happened? They would have accepted Jesus, and what would have happened? God would have set up the what kind of reign? We talked about this 2-3 weeks ago. The millennial reign, right? And guess what humans, we would have thought? The way to God is through the temple and then to Christ. But God had to tear that down so that all would have to say, all are guilty before God, and all need Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so he made them enemies. And he made people who had no temple, who had no thought of God, who were aliens and totally set apart from everything that was the law, and made them what? Sons, daughters of the king. And then when he goes back to Israel, guess what he's going to do? He's going to present Christ, and they're not going to accept it through the temple and through the sacrifices and through all those things. They're going to accept Christ as the only way to the Father. And God says, all were lost and cut off, and all are saved. That's why I actually entitled this message, All. We're going to hopefully see that. But touching the election, what is the election? And I don't have time to go through this at all. So just write those verses down. That basically tells us we are foreknown, so we are by our predestination. And how are we are foreknown to unto predestined? What is predestination? It is setting aside a line, putting a line of delineation. We get the term horizon from it. And how are we foreknown, or why are we foreknown? That's where everybody argues. And if someone wants to argue in here, guess where we're going to argue? We're going to argue on what is it that God meant by foreknowledge? Was it just completely him and himself? Or was it that he's looking into the future, knowing who was going to believe? Or how is that? And all those nuances start to clash. But you know what? Every single one of us should be able to believe exactly what these verses say. You know why? Because it's the Bible. And when it talks about election, this is the elect. We're elect by the foreknowledge of God, by his predestination, before the foundation of the world. So I say, amen. Now, how does man's free will come into that? Well, there's verses about that. I'm not getting into it. We already did. But nonetheless, how does that happen? I don't know. But I do know this. What seems to be a contradiction is going to be that which will exalt Christ for all eternity. And we're going to go, wow, look at the immense riches and knowledge of God. His ways are, do you really believe that? Or do you really think your logic is going to figure out all his ways? Because if you think that your logic is going to understand all his ways, then you're going to come down on one side or the other, and you're going to hate all Christians that don't follow you. If you think, you know what, his ways are past finding out, so I'm going to accept his revealed will, whether I understand exactly all the nuances and how this works out or not, I'm just going to accept it because his ways are past finding out. They're so immense that for all eternity, we're going to worship him. And then what is this? The Jew, are beloved for the Father's sake. What does that mean? The forefathers. Because God keeps his promises. So when he promised Abraham that his seed was going to have an everlasting covenant, he did put us into his seed. Amen? We are the seed of Abraham through faith. We're the children of Abraham. But God wasn't just meaning figuratively. He meant literally. I'm going to save your children. And it, even though they are hated now, right? I put that in quotes because we don't understand God's type of hatred. But nonetheless, that's what the Bible says, so we're going to accept it. That they are enemies for the sake of us. They are loved because God's love is what? It's never ending. You remember Lamentations 3, 21 through 23? Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:21 through 23. We memorized it. Do you really believe it? God does. That's why Israel's not out yet. You know why? Because his love cannot fall. It will not fail. It will accomplish what he set out to do. So we go and we say, because of that, we know that we are sure. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That is irrevocable. So what does that mean? His gifts. Well, what is that talking about? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You all could quote it with me, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it weren't a gift of God, if it weren't just his gift of giving me salvation, for by grace are ye saved, if it was about me, I would boast. But since it is a gift, so what is his gift that is irrevocable? This is also why I don't believe you could lose your salvation. My friends, again, theologians argue, but the fact is that we both argue the same thing. The people who are not following Jesus now, one side says they lost their salvation and therefore they're not saved and they're going to hell. The other side says they never knew Christ, and the proof is that they're not living Christ and they never. Therefore, they're not saved, and they're going to. So we all believe the same thing. We just believe differently on whether people can get saved and unsaved and resaved. But what's interesting to me is that my brothers, and their brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them, but my brothers and sisters in Christ who say you could lose your salvation, the interesting thing is that they don't rebaptize as a sign of their re-acceptance into Christ. Because baptism is once. So water baptism has more power than Jesus' blood? That's just a sign of what Jesus has done in his blood. And if we are baptized into Jesus Christ, then we are raised a new person. And guess what? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new, become new. My friends, we are a new creation. Not coming out of the water baptism, but because of the blood's baptism that is pictured in the water baptism. But nonetheless, whether or not they believe that, they must believe Romans 11, 29. And this is it. His gifts are what? What are they? They're without repentance. He doesn't turn back on them. And then what else? His calling. And of course, his calling is summons. If he calls you, he will fulfill it. Right? He who began a good work in you will fulfill it until the day of redemption. My friends, his gifts and calling are irrevocable. Got to keep moving. All right. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed in God. Okay, so here's where it comes down to all have sinned, right? So he's starting with us. And he's saying, okay, in times past, what was your background? What was your ancestors? You go, well, in a Christian family. I mean, my daddy was saved, and my grandpappy was a preacher. I mean, I've always been in a Christian family. There's been generations. I mean, we go clear back to the Mayflower. Okay, so go beyond the Mayflower. What were you? In times past, you what? You didn't believe God. You didn't. Your ancestors did not believe God at all, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So in times past, have not believed God, for ye have not believed God, but now we've obtained mercy by what? Because the Jews who should have believed God didn't. And so mercy has come to us. Is that not amazing? So then it goes on. It says, okay, so even so have these Jews also now not believed. So they're in unbelief, right? We came into mercy by their unbelief, but now they're in unbelief. Okay, we get that. So now they look like us, don't they? In times past, did you believe? No. So in times past, we were the unbelievers, and they were the believers. But unbelief came unto them, and belief came to us. Now they're the unbelievers, and what? We're the believers. That through your mercy, that is mercy that you have received, they also may obtain. Do you see that? Do you see his argument? We're both the same. We started in unbelief. We came to mercy. They are now in unbelief, so they must come to mercy. See that? Same gospel for all peoples. Isn't that neat? Verse 32, for God hath concluded or shut up or imprisoned, that's a really hard word, deep in theology, but nonetheless, here we are, them in all in unbelief. So he's not saying all, but we already know that in part, right? The ones that don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are trapped in their unbelief. That what? He might have mercy upon that all is not all Gentiles. That is all peoples, Jew and Gentile. Why would God trap them in unbelief so that all people would come to the mercy of Jesus Christ? Because early in the church, you got to understand something. There was a great debate whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be a Christian, a Christ follower. There was a great debate. And there was, in that debate, the Apostle Paul had, well, they received the Holy Spirit without becoming a Jew. Therefore, it must be something that God does without favor of persons. Now Paul is preaching this to make it absolutely clear that it is not by the law, but by what? What is it? It's not by the law, but by God is going to make sure they don't believe. So that all may know, Jew, Gentile, all peoples would know what? It is by God's mercy and his mercy alone. It's not about the temple or the tabernacle or all the different laws and things, all the 600 plus laws that you have to do. It's not by converting to Judaism so that then you could finally accept their Messiah. It is about Jesus bringing mercy to the mercy seat with his own blood. And it's always been about it. So verse 33, oh, the depths. Now, that's why I started this sermon, and I know it was a long time ago, and I've lost most of you. But nonetheless, if you still remember that, I started this sermon. How would you get a group of hard-necked, stiff-necked people whose first king was thinking that it's more about the actions than the heart to get to understand that it's more about the heart of belief than it is even about the actions? Even though the actions are important, I'm not saying that. How would you get them to do that? I couldn't have. But let me tell you this, God did. And look at his depths. Look at the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the understanding of God. Behold it in full color. Because how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We will for all the rest of eternity trying to figure out how could God have ever brought a people like me and my children and my grandparents as we are together and never having to say our goodbyes, right? Amen. That's a wonderful thing of heaven. Yet, We're going to be standing there with each other, and we're going to be looking at Jesus. And what are we going to be singing? How exalted are your ways? And I'm still trying to figure them out. How great is your knowledge that you would put us here? Who are we? And you know what the Jew is going to do too? They're going to be standing with their generations and their family. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to go, how great is the understanding and the knowledge? His ways are past finding out for generations, for thousands of years. My ancestors knew not God. And yet look at us, here we are. Look at the knowledge and the grace and the mercy of our great Jesus. And all Jew and Gentile are going to sing together songs that we know not even today. Because he is so wise. Verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? And who hath been his counselor? Who even understands what God actually thinks? And secondly, who is actually his counselor? Now, can I just take a side note from the great theology height that we were on? Okay, we're in Mount Everest, and we're not breathing well, and some of you have passed out about 30 minutes ago. I get it. But for those of us, all of us, let's just come out of Mount Everest, and let's get, how do you pray? This is convicting to me, okay? I often pray thinking that I need to inform God of a better way. God, my son being healthy would sure be a lot less inconvenient. You know, I could probably be a better pastor, and my wife would definitely have a lot less stress if you would just heal him. Obviously, you don't know this, so let me inform you. Now, I would never say it that way, would I? But I sure think it. God, why would you do this to me? Do you not understand? X, Y, Z. And if you did understand, then you wouldn't be doing this to me. Job did it. Did he? He's a godly man. This is all of us. This is common to man, is it not? This is where we're getting out of Mount Everest. We're back to here's where we all are we not? Who is God's counselor? Tell me. The answer to that verse is what? Not you and not me. You go, pastor, you're not his counselor? I was asking you to pray for me because I thought that you had a special in with God and you could actually tell him what to do. That's why I asked you to pray for me because I know he doesn't answer my prayers. Who is his counselor? He himself alone. And by the way, when we get done, I'm going to look up at Jesus if I even remember about the times with Timothy. If that even matters when I see him face to face, and I will say, glory be to your knowledge and your wisdom, which are well beyond anything I could have asked or thought. Your ways are wondrous. Your thoughts are glorious. You are a good God. And I will worship his mercy. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Who started the initiation? Again, out of the heavenly, here we are. We bargain with God, right? God, if you would let me win the gambling, what is that? The lottery. If you would let me win the lottery, I would give half of it to you. Who's going to bargain with God? Who has the first cause that can say, God, I did this for you, so you owe me? And he goes, what? I gave you breath. I gave you life. I gave you everything you have. What do you have to bargain with me? By the way, I'm not pulling this out of context because Romans 12:1 says what? Because of these things that I just taught you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, can you hear him say, okay, here's the heavenlies. You got really thin air up there, but let me give you the practicalities. By the mercy of God, that you present your body a what? Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your act of worship. The only reasonable thing that you could do in a worship service to that kind of God is what? Offer everything. So what do you have to bargain with God? All right. Man, we got it, though. This is verse 36. And I deserve some accolade because that's amazing. Both not, right? Verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are what? So what is he saying? Of God, he is the source or the origin. Through God, he's the means or the agent or the operation. You like that? I actually looked up an O word so that I would have origin, operation, and object. Okay? But here it is. To God, he is the open book. He's, okay, so of God, he's the source. Through God, he's the means or the agent or the one that actually gives us anything to do, the ability to do it. But then also to God, he is the everything's about Jesus. So you who think you have something to bargain with or barter with, God, I'll serve you forever. Those people in the foxholes that God saved their life, and he says, if you save me, I will serve you the rest of my days. They thought that they bargained with God, but the fact is that the source of their life is who? Open book test, it's right there. The source of their life is who? Is Jesus, is God. The way that they're living, that they continue to live, is through who? Or is because of God. And then their ultimate goal of life, the ultimate end of life, the ultimate thing to do in life is what? Is Christ, is God. Everything is God. That's why he wouldn't let a Jew think that he, by obeying the sacrifices and accepting his Messiah, that he made it to heaven by doing more than the Gentile. He wouldn't let them do that. Why? Because they would think that the source of their heaven was them, that the way of getting to heaven was through them, and that the goal is that God was blessed to have them. And God says, no. I want all peoples, Jew, Gentile, and all peoples to know this, that everything is about me. Not one thing in life is about you. Not one part of life can you claim for your own. And I, through Jesus, will claim that glory, so that forever you will be worshiping me for my mercy, not for your ability. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We're getting into the practical passages now in Romans chapter 12 and beyond. They're not as high to reach, for they're more practical to our life. But yet, Father, I pray that we would not forget the heights where we saw and beheld Jesus in a new light as we studied this amazing book. So we pray that you would help us to exalt Christ as we partake of remembering what he did for us in coming in body, breaking that body for us, and giving his blood to wash us from all our sin. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At our church, all true believers in Christ are welcome to worship with us. Know this, that this is not a sacrament where I call down through incantations Christ's literal blood and his body. You're not actually eating him and you're not actually drinking him. What you are doing is you are remembering what he did. Because otherwise, we would think that the source of salvation is the priest. Can I remind you that never can be. Source of our salvation has always been Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago on a cross. And if you haven't accepted that, or you're not sure if you truly are saved today, then we just invite you to pass it on by. By the way, they're stale crackers, and it's a spit of juice that barely even washes down. It doesn't wash down, frankly, the spit of cracker. All right? Not that big a deal, but before God, it's a big deal. In 1 Corinthians, it says that some even are dead or fall asleep because they take of it unworthily. What does that mean? It means that you don't care really what this signifies. You're going to do what you want to do. Does it mean that every sin that you've ever committed has been confessed? No. But does it mean that a sin that God has convicted you of, you say, I will not get that right? Maybe bitterness with a grandparent or with a parent. Maybe it's some type of lust system. It's not saying that you're perfect in it. It's saying this, that you are willing to give that to the blood of Jesus Christ to wash it away. Is that something you're willing to do today? And oftentimes I know that some people look at a witch hunt and they feel guilty for some reason. Can I say that false guilt is easy to have? Satan gives us false guilt. What is false guilt? Well, the Holy Spirit guilts us over a specific sin. It's not vague, it's specific. And it is something that we have not already confessed. Because if you confess your sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's not a Holy Spirit guilt. That is a satanic guilt. But if you refuse to get something right, can I just say pass this by or better, get it right? Use the time that we have in while Brother Weech is playing to just get those sins right. And then you could take of it worthily. All right, if I could ask our deacons to come up, if we have enough. So, James, it looks like you and Tyler and, all right, we got four now. So, oh, Dave's there. Okay, never mind. Because James is, okay, James is the deacon. He actually prepared this, so technically he's not one to serve, but we're one deacon down because he's sick. So, all right. The Bible says that he took the bread and he gave thanks. So we're going to give thanks to Jesus for coming in flesh and for giving his body to be broken for us. Brother Kirk Robb, would you mind doing that for us this morning? Scripture says that Jesus took the bread And he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The Bible says that he took the cup after the same manner. So we are going to, after the same manner, praise and thank God through prayer for his shedding of his blood to wash us from all our sins. Brother Dave Scholl, would you mind doing that, please, for us?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your shed blood, that you're willing to come to this earth to lay down your life for us. And Lord, through your shed blood, we are forgiven of all of our sins. We give you the thanks and praise in your precious name. Amen.
The scripture says, Jesus said to his disciples, said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, and my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat of this bread and take of this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes." And so, as is our tradition in our church, we take a benevolence offering, which allows us to give to people in need in our church and also in the community to help pay bills and things like that. If you would like to be a part of that, that's what this basket is for. As is also our tradition, and started by Jesus Christ, it says, and after they had supped, they sang a hymn. And so we're going to sing Amazing Grace, and we often go around and hold hands. If you don't want to hold hands or you have a cold or whatever, that's fine. But we'll go around the church and just go around and all be as one body singing Amazing Grace. If you need it, it's 130 in your hymn books, but we'll just sing that first stanza of Amazing Grace together this morning.